the children are dismissed for kid, is it Kid City now? Kid City. Our scripture today is Ephesians 5:22-32, which is on page 978 of your blue Bibles. It's Ephesians 5:22-32. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Rebecca. This week I have agonized more than ever over the question, who should do the scripture reading? Should a man do it? Should a woman do it? Well, the person originally scheduled to read was Rebecca's husband, Felipe Mitchell. So we kicked the husband out and put the wife in. It seemed like the right thing to do. Well, thank you, Rebecca, for reading. There's only been one book that's actually made me cry. And I don't just mean my eyes glisten. I mean sobbing uncontrollably. A Severe Mercy is that book about a real-life marriage that was unbelievably passionate and devoted, but it was too good to last, apparently, because the wife gets sick and dies well before her time. And the author, the husband, is unflinching in his description of his grief. So yes, it will make you cry, too. But a lot of people read that book, and they say, you know, I want that kind of marriage. It's so passionate, such devotion. It's the perfect marriage, and I want the perfect marriage. Well, it's not the perfect marriage, as the book makes clear. But there is one marriage that is perfect, and your marriage can look like that. It's the marriage, our passage says, between Jesus Christ and the church, the people of God. So make your marriage look like the best marriage. Let's pray as we prepare ourselves to think about our own marriages in light of this best marriage. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus, the perfect husband. And even though the passage before us is a challenging one, we ask for your help to understand it rightly and to obey it faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I get into this love and submission and all that, you know, why are we talking about marriage? You know, of all the things the Apostle Paul could say to the church in this letter, and of all the things that we could talk about this morning, why are we talking about marriage? Well, let me answer that in two ways. First, notice the flow of thought in this letter. Let's follow the paper trail backwards, and let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we follow along the trail. And if you don't own a Bible yourself, you're welcome to have that blue Bible for your own. So our passage starts in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So we've got this language of submitting, but to get technical about it, the word submit isn't actually there in the original. And to get even more technical about it, this verse isn't even a complete sentence. It's actually part of a pretty long sentence that starts a few verses up. So this talk of submission starts in verse 21. Let's read that. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, to Christ. In other words, there's this general command to submit to each other, which is then applied in specific ways, starting in verse 22. But submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ in verse 21 is part of an explanation of what it means to be filled with the Spirit in verse 18. So we read in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. But we can follow the paper trail back even farther. Being filled with the Spirit is part of what it means to walk wisely, in verse 15. And walking wisely is part of this bigger theme of walking in your new life in Jesus. And that starts all the way back in chapter 4, verse 1. We read there, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So let's put all that together in the right order. You've been called by God. You've been saved. And that's entirely by grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. Jesus had to die for you precisely because you weren't deserving. He's called you by grace alone. But now that he's called you, now that he's rescued you, walk in a way that's suitable, that's appropriate to that calling. And walking that way means, among other things, being filled with the Spirit rather than with booze. When you're filled with the Spirit, among other things, you'll submit to each other. And submitting to each other means a few specific things for a family. In that day, a lot of writers and philosophers talked about the relationships inside a household. And there was a general consensus and opinion at the time that if the family is healthy, then the city is going to be healthy too. And there were three relationships inside the family that they had in mind: the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the master-slave relationship. Now, Paul's not too concerned about the health of the family leading to the health of the city. That's just not his agenda. But he does take those three categories of relationships and talk about how submission works out in those three relationships. So there's husbands and wives in our passage today, parents and children in the next passage, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and then the passage after that, slaves and masters. So that's why Paul's talking about marriage, that's his flow of thought, that those are the categories he's working with. That's why he's talking about marriage. But why do we need to talk about marriage? Other than the fact that, you know, this was the next passage in line in the book of Ephesians. Well, I hope this doesn't sound too controversial, because I don't intend for it to. But I think it's fair to say that marriage isn't doing too well in our culture. Here's what I mean by that. The law has expanded who's legally permitted to get married. But the fact remains that fewer and fewer people are actually getting married. According to the Pew Research Center, in 1960 in the U.S., only 1 in 10 adults ages 25 years and older had never been married. In 2012, 5 years ago, that number is 1 in 5. So 20% of all adults 25 years old and older have never been married. Pew also says that the median age for first-time marriage is now 27 for women and 29 for men, up from 20 for women and 23 for men in 1960. Cohabitation, on the other hand, unmarried romantic relationships, partners living together, that's up a lot. So when I worked at Starbucks here in the city, there were more staff members cohabitating with their partners than married to one. So I was the odd man out on that. In 2014, 40% of births in the U.S. were to unmarried mothers. By comparison, in the 1940s, it was just 3.8%. High as it used to be a few decades ago, but that could be only because there are fewer people getting married to begin with. So put all that together. So fewer people getting married, people are getting married later, married couples are having less children than they used to, but unmarried couples are having more children than they used to. Now, I'm not saying this to sound alarmist or to bemoan some collapse of a past golden age in America. I'm just saying that, statistically speaking, there's less marriage than there used to be. Our culture isn't necessarily good at it. And you've very likely seen how an unhealthy marriage can be deeply hurtful and destructive, either your own marriage or someone close to you. So that's why we need to talk about marriage. It's not a cultural given. It's not easy. None of us have perfect marriages. But before we get into our passage, though, I want to say one more thing. I want to say something to the singles here. I've just talked about declining marriage, like it's a bad thing. And there are ways that church life can depict marriage as normal and singleness as the exception, or if worse than that. And I'm sure that there are even things that I have said or done that have given that impression. And what I want to say to you, singles, is forgive me for that. Two of my kids are named after lifelong bachelors, Charles Simeon and John Stott. Both of them were pastors. Neither one of them ever married. Simeon moonlighted as a don of King's College, Cambridge University, and that was at a time when dons weren't allowed to marry. If you're part of the university, that's not how they did things. Dons didn't marry, so Simeon never married. John's three intention of getting married, but it just never happened. He looked around one day and said, "Well, I guess God's calling me to be single." So two of my heroes were single, and there are all kinds of reasons that people are single. Some people are still too young. Some people it hasn't happened for them yet. Some people don't want to get married. Some people get divorced. Some people are widowed. All kinds of reasons for being single. But you should know that Christianity actually legitimizes singleness. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, the same guy who wrote our passage today, says, you know, if you want to get married, great, get married. If you want to stay single, great, single. Paul was single. Jesus was single. So according to the Bible, singleness has equal legitimacy to marriage, because marriage is a good thing, but it's not the greatest good. And that's why some people have terrible experiences in marriage, because they go into it thinking that everything will be wonderful and complete in their lives now that they're married. But it's not like that. You've still got your own problems, your spouse still has his or her own problems, and if anything, it can be worse after you get married, because marriage is a very good thing, but it's not the best thing. And this is good news for single people, because the same gospel that tells married people how to be married tells single people how to be single. So as we get into our passage and see how the gospel directly addresses marriage, my encouragement to single people here is not to tune it out, but to hear the same good news and remember that this message of submission to Jesus Christ and loving others with the same kind of self-sacrificial love with which he loved you, that's also for your life too. So then, if you're married, make your marriage look like the best marriage. And for wives, that means making your marriage look like the best marriage in your submission. So verse 22 again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, to state the obvious, of all the things Paul has said in this letter, this by far is the most controversial. You know, if verses 22 to 24 weren't there, it'd be a different ballgame we'd be playing here, wouldn't it? No one really has a problem with the next part about husbands loving their wives. I think everyone wants that, especially the wives. But wives submitting to your husbands, that's a different story. Because depending on your personal experiences, depending on your political views, this might sound like the kind of thing that women have worked really hard to get away from. It might sound like the same story as not letting women vote, as keeping them from advanced education, as keeping them out of the workplace or out of positions of authority in the corporate world, or not paying them the same as men for the same work done. Or even not too long ago, giving husbands way too much legal protection for abuse. So the word patriarchy can be a four-letter word. And for good reason. But consider this. Having no patriarchy at all can be pretty bad too. So sociologists of every political stripe are pretty much agreed that in communities where there are no men at all, where they're not in the home, where they're not in other positions of authority, that's a pretty good indicator of things like generational poverty and higher rates of drug use and incarceration rates and so forth, and violence. Some sociologists actually call these places marriage deserts. You've heard of food deserts. There are also marriage deserts. There's no marriage. And that's true for hard-hit communities, regardless of ethnicity. So the hardest-hit places, among other problems, have much fewer husbands than more stable places. So if an overbearing patriarchy can be bad, which it can, so can the complete absence of patriarchy. And I think we should keep that in mind before we either write Paul off as hopelessly out of date, or on the other hand, before we pat ourselves on the back for having the right political views as we see it. So, wives, submit to your own husbands. What does it actually mean? Well, at the very least, it means the recognition of the other person's authority. So if the blue lights flash in my rearview mirror, I submit to the authority of the police officer and I pull over. If my boss tells me to come in early for a meeting, I come in early for a meeting. I submit to his authority. So at the very least, it's a recognition of the other person's authority. Now, in a moment, we'll look at exactly how the husband should exercise that authority. It's anything but authoritarian. But in simplest terms, that's what submission means, recognizing legitimate authority. But look down to verse 33. Paul's summing up his point, but he uses a different word. He says there, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, the word there is actually fear, which for Paul doesn't mean to be in terror, but it's stronger than respect. It's deferential respect, we might say. So for wives to submit to their husbands, it means respecting them. C.S. Lewis said that what Paul's doing here is tapping into people's psychological needs. So he doesn't tell wives to love their husbands because they do that anyway, naturally. He doesn't tell husbands to respect their wives because they do that naturally anyway. Rather, Lewis says, husbands have a psychological need for respect, so wives should give it. And wives have a psychological need for love, so husbands should give it. Well, I'm sure that describes a lot of people pretty accurately. Speaking as a man, the desire for respect is a thing for me. Maybe not that it should be, but it is. Even so, I don't think that is what Paul's saying. He gives two reasons for submitting to their husbands. And it is to their own husbands, not to every other man. Why submit to just your own husbands, not other people's husbands? But the first reason is there in verse 23. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. In other words, submit to your husband, not because he's just a great guy, but do it as if you were doing it for the Lord Jesus. As part of what it means to walk with him, submit. Do it for the Lord's sake, not for your husband's. And remember, some of the women hearing this had husbands who weren't Christians. So submit even to an ungodly man or an unbelieving man, not for his sake, not because he's deserving, but do it for the Lord. Another reason, though, to submit to your husband, because that's what the best marriage looks like. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. In other words, there is an analogous relationship between husbands and wives and Jesus Christ and the church. There is headship in this relationship, there is authority, and there's submission to that authority. So submit to your husbands because that's what the best marriage, the marriage of Christ and the church, looks like. Now, this is very different from what other people were saying. Here's Aristotle's take on it. Aristotle, the great philosopher. He'd been dead for a while by this point, but his ideas were still in play. He said also that wives should submit to their husbands, but here's his reason. For the male is by nature better fitted to command than the female. Or here's Josephus, a Jewish historian, a contemporary of Paul. He says that the woman, says the law, is in all things inferior to the man. Let her accordingly be submissive, not for her humiliation, as of him, but that she may be directed. So, submit to your husbands, these other people say, because they're just better at running the show than you are. Just leave it to the professionals. No, that's not why Paul says to submit. The husband's authority doesn't come from some skill that he has, but because of the best marriage. Christ in the church. So verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So, submit to your own husbands in everything. Really? In everything? Well, we shouldn't throw out our common sense here. Paul doesn't mean, of course, to submit to your husband if he forces you to abandon Jesus Christ. He's been saying in this letter to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and if your husband demands that you walk in a different way than that, then no, you don't submit to him in that. That kind of goes without saying. One scholar says that just by common sense, you know, wives are not obligated to submit in ways that are harmful, silly, or sinful. So if it's physically harmful, or if it's degrading, or if it would cause you to disobey God's word, then no, don't submit in those cases. But submit in everything means, rather, that in every area of life, have a general normal daily pattern of submission. So what does it actually look like? What does the wife's submission to the husband actually look like? Well, I think that might play itself out differently in different marriages. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, a former Roman Catholic priest and a monk, got married in middle age to a former nun named Katharina von Bora. And on one occasion he said, "In domestic affairs, I defer to Katie. Otherwise, I am led by the Holy Spirit." Kind of like that. So in my house, my wife handles menus and groceries and taxes and our kids' education and paying the phone bill on time. But for the first 4 years of our marriage, she was the primary breadwinner. I was in school for part of the time. Then she was just more employable than I was in the recession economy. And for all that, I don't think she wasn't being submissive. That's just how we got. That's how we did things in our house. It might look different in your house, but at the very least, it means recognizing the husband's authority and respecting him, not belittling him or manipulating him when decisions have to be made and agreement can't be reached. Maybe it means the wife backing down, or maybe it means the husband backing down, but then owning the decision as if it were his and executing that decision with his full authority and intention. So wives, submit to your husbands, not because he's smarter than you, not because he's a better leader than you, but because that's what the best marriage looks like. That's what the gospel looks like. Well, that's wives. Make your marriage look like the best marriage in your submission. But then we turn our attention to husbands. Husbands, make your marriage look like the best marriage in your love. If a wife's submission looks like Jesus and his church, then so does a husband's love. Paul describes the husband's love in two ways. First, husbands, love your wives with Jesus as your model by giving yourself up. Love your wives by giving yourself up for her. So verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you know what it means that Jesus gave himself up for the church? It means that he died for the church. So husbands, what does it really mean to love your wife? It means dying for her. Not literally, unless it came to that. But loving her by giving up your life for her. Marriage is hard, you see, because each person is a pretty messed up sinner. You've got your needs and desires and priorities and ways of dealing with life, and so does she. And those things don't always line up. So love your wife by dying for her, by putting your own selfish desires, putting your own innocent desires, putting your own need to be proven right, putting the value put on your time and your space, putting all that to death for the sake of your wife. So, does the husband have authority over his wife? Well, that's what he says here. The husband is the head. But how does he exercise that headship? By dying. That's the kind of love that Jesus showed the church. Death. And look at the purpose of his love. Verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In Paul's day, people didn't bathe every day like we do. But the bride would bathe before the wedding. It was part of the fixing herself up, making herself look beautiful, just like brides do today. And that's what Jesus does for his people. The church is like a bride taking that bath before the wedding. But it's not water he uses. It's his word, the good news. And even though we're talking about marriage, this is what Jesus can do for you, whoever you are. He can clean you. And he does it with his word, the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus, the husband, died for his wife, the church. And when you put your trust in him, he cleans you. He wipes away what doesn't belong. It's like the boy Edmund in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. He gets turned into a dragon, which is true to his personality. And he tries to claw away his dragon skin with his claws, but he can't do it. It's too deep. Only Aslan the lion, who's symbol for Jesus, only he can do it. Only he can take away the dragon skin. So Jesus cleanses his bride with his word, and look at the results. She's a beautiful young bride, ready to meet her husband, verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the love for Jesus, the love of Jesus for his bride. A dying kind of love that makes you beautiful. Husbands, that's how you love your wives. You die for her so that she looks beautiful, body and soul. One more way husbands love their wives like Jesus did. Love your wife like your own body, like yourself. I remember an episode from college. I had wandered into one of the main common rooms of the dormitory, and one of the sororities or someone like that was having a dress-up affair, a formal ball or something. So people were coming in and out. They were dressed up pretty nicely, dresses and suits, that kind of thing. And I sat down on a couch with a friend right beneath a mirror. And we noticed that every single person who walked by looked at themselves in the mirror. If it didn't matter if they were dressed up or not, without even thinking about it, they looked at themselves. Because we love our own bodies. Now, that doesn't mean that we love what we see in the mirror, always. But we have a vested interest in our bodies. We care at least a little bit how we look. We care at least a little bit about our health, our comfort. And so it is for husbands loving their wives, verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that a husband has selfish reasons for loving his wife? That if you love your wife, it'll come back to benefit you? No. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. In other words, this is how it works in the best marriage. The church, the wife, is the body of Jesus, the husband. And look where he gets this idea, verse 31. He's quoting Genesis 2, where God invents marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, Paul knows that Genesis 2 is about normal human marriage, but it's also, in God's eyes, about the best marriage. So verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it, Genesis 2, the invention of marriage, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, built into the very fabric of human marriage, that Mr. and Mrs. Smith across the street, even in their marriage, there's a mirror reflecting back to the best marriage, the marriage of Jesus with his people. The church is the body of Christ, so the wife, in God's eyes, it's the body of the husband. They're one person, in other words. So when you love your wife, you love your own body. And just like you do with your body, you nourish and cherish it. Husbands, I have a challenge for you. The next time you get into an argument with your wife, or the next time there's a loud silence between the two of you, and you know that's going to happen before too long, but the next time that happens, stop for a moment and ask yourself, how might this end differently if I nourish and cherish this person in this moment, like I nourish and cherish myself? Make your marriage look like the best marriage. Wives, do that by submitting to your husbands. Husbands, do that by loving your wives, by dying for her, loving her, who's one body, one flesh with you. The truth, though, is that we're all pretty bad at marriage, aren't we? I mean, who really wants to submit to anybody anyway? Submitting isn't easy. Who really wants to die for anyone anyway? Dying isn't easy. No, we're not all that good at marriage. But Jesus Christ is. And whether you're married or single, widowed or divorced, whether you're a great spouse or a lousy one, if you've cast in your lot with Jesus Christ, you're in the best marriage. Because Jesus Christ died for you. He nourishes and cherishes you even though you don't deserve it. And when you know that, and you really believe it, then submitting to someone or dying for someone isn't as hard as it used to be. You'll never have a perfect marriage, but it can look like the perfect marriage. Let's pray, and then we'll go to the table. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise for your Son, our Savior, the head and husband of the church, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died for us. Thank you that he loves us as his own body. Help us, we pray, to make our marriages look like the best marriage. And whoever we are, married or not, help us to know just how much we are loved and nourished and cherished. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.